So 1 Samuel chapter 24, starting in verse 1. When Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all of Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goats' rock. And he came to the sheepfolds by the way, where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost part of the cave. And the men of David said to him, "Here is the day of which the Lord has said to you, 'Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you.'" Then David arose and stealthily cut off the corner of Saul's robe. And afterward, David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed." So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. Afterward, David also arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, "My Lord, the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the earth and paid homage. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Behold, David seeks your harm'? Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave. And some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, 'I will not put my hand against the Lord, against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.' See, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand. For by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it. May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you." As the proverb of the ancient says, "Out of the wicked comes wickedness. But my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? After whom do you pursue? After a dead dog? After a flea? May the Lord therefore be judge and give sentence between me and you and see to it and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand." As soon as David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and he wept. And he said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. And you have declared this day how you have dealt well with me, in that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe? So may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, that you will not cut off my offspring after me, and that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house." And David swore this to Saul. Then Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. And you can be seated. So in a very real way, our whole passage this morning revolves around the theme of mercy. That's really the whole gist of this passage is David showing mercy to King Saul. In a very real way, all of us who follow the Lord Jesus Christ, our lives revolve around the theme of mercy. This is really the theme of our life. We are, of course, saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. But it would be just as true to say we are saved by mercy alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That might sound odd at first, because I think a lot of us, and myself included, tend to focus on grace. But our lives revolve around mercy, and the Bible describes mercy in the work of salvation. Listen to just a couple of verses. Titus 3:5. Paul says, "He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit." So Paul says our regeneration is according to God's mercy. It's out of the character of God's mercy to save us. 1 Peter 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You know why you have been caused to be born again if you're in Christ? Because of God's great mercy. It's all according to his mercy. Ephesians 2, 4 through 5, we usually quote Ephesians 8 and 9, but or 2, 8 and 9, but here in verses 4 and 5 it says, according to his great mercy, he made us alive together with Christ. So our lives revolve around mercy. And this is not just true in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, this was true as well. You remember in the tabernacle, there was that big tabernacle structure, and in the middle of it was the tent of meeting. In the back of the tent of meeting was the Holy of Holies. Inside the Holy of Holies was called the Ark of the Covenant. Remember that? Big golden box with angels on top, big poles so they could carry it around. Well, on top, the lid of the Ark of the Covenant was where the glory of God sat. This is where the presence of the Lord was with Israel all throughout their time. You know what the top of that box is called? It's called the mercy seat. What God reigned on in the Old Testament was on a seat defined by mercy. And we know that Moses made everything in the tabernacle according to the pattern that he saw in heaven. And so you know what God actually sits on, what his throne is defined as? It's mercy. God, even now, Christ our Lord, the Father, the Spirit, reign on a seat defined by mercy. We love God's grace, but we also love God's mercy. These are really two sides of the same coin. Grace is God giving to us what we do not deserve. Mercy is God withholding from us what we do deserve. When I was a kid, I would play this game called Mercy. I don't know if I should even describe this with little kids in here. You guys play Mercy? Right? Where you stand face to face and you hold hands, and the object is to twist the other person's wrists so that at some point they just cry out mercy, right? So the weaker one is crying out, you know, be merciful on me. And theoretically, the moment they cry mercy, you're supposed to let off, theoretically. But when I think of God's mercy toward me in salvation, that's what I think of, right? God has me. I'm a sinner. I am due all judgment, rightfully due all judgment, all wrath, all damnation. And by his own grace, by his own mercy, he lets off through faith in Christ. That's really what the gospel is. And when we think about really what we deserve, the Bible uses the most vivid terms: fire, destruction, wrath, hell, smoke, vengeance. These are all things we deserve because of our sin, which then when we think of mercy, makes mercy all the more sweet because of what God has not given us. And I think that's also why we connect with stories of mercy in the Bible. God showed mercy to Adam and Eve, right? The first question that we should ever ask of Adam and Eve is, why were they still alive after they ate the fruit? It's mercy. You fast forward a little bit through Genesis, and you've got Lot, who is sitting in the gates of Sodom and Gomorrah. Why didn't God destroy him along with all the others? It's mercy. That's all it is. The Apostle Paul showed mercy to John Mark, who had abandoned their missionary journey. Boaz showed mercy to Ruth, the Gentile. And if you think about maybe even some of your favorite movies, one of the main themes that really gets us emotionally worked up is the theme of mercy, right? Somebody showing mercy on the enemy. And that's really what we see here. We see David at the pinnacle of mercy, most clearly reflecting the character of God in his acts of mercy. So I just kind of want to walk through this section. I want to meditate on this theme of mercy. I think I've got 5 points to kind of consider. The first one isn't necessarily in the text, but it's all the context that's led up to this point. And so the first is that mercy, by definition, means that we have suffered unjustly. It means that we have suffered unjustly. So we've read this chapter, but we've got the whole context of all the chapters before us. So if we were to have just read this chapter, it'd be like, well, that's nice that David didn't kill Saul. You know, what a stand-up guy. But what we have to understand is all that Saul has done against David from the very first day that he met David. I mean, yeah, there's maybe a handful of times where Saul praises David. It's even said that he loves him. But then his heart turns jealous. And he over and over again tries to put David to death. Tries to pin him with his own spear multiple times. Tries to conspire his whole household to find an opportunity to put David to death. We see these maniacal ravings of Saul about how David is trying to take over the kingdom. All of it is unfounded. And then when we get here, this is the first time where David has clear opportunity to just completely dispatch Saul. And there would be no pushback, no blowback at all. He could have just easily wiped him out, and he doesn't, despite all that Saul has done. I mean, even now, David is on the run from Saul. And this is where we have to begin. When we think about mercy in general, we have to understand that the backdrop of mercy is always that we have suffered unjustly, or that we have caused somebody else to suffer unjustly, and they are merciful to us. We also have to understand that when someone does something to us, or when we do something to someone else, there are basically two options that we have, right? We can seek justice, or we can seek mercy. Someone comes onto your property and destroys your property. You can either seek justice, you can require them to pay and require them to make your property whole, or you can show mercy and you can let them go. If someone insults you or speaks badly of you, you can either give them justice and let them have it, or you can show them mercy and let them go. Sometimes wisdom just takes that it's a little bit of a combination of justice and mercy. Right? Sometimes it's, you know, someone injures us and they need to spend some time in jail. We forgive them, we love them, but they need to be corrected. God does that too. Someone who commits adultery and maybe gets a serious STD or something, but then later comes to faith in Jesus, it's not like their STD is just gone, right? They still live with that, even though they have forgiveness of their sins. But all this to say is we need to begin our understanding of mercy with the reality that it assumes that someone has been wrongly attacked. They've been wrongly injured. And that's going to happen with us. Right? We're going to be wrongly injured all the time. In Sunday school, we were talking about those who had been unjustly suffering for the faith. If you're persecuted for your faith, it's always unjust, or should be unjust, unless you're sinning, right? So we have to prepare ourselves. If we're going to be merciful people, the prerequisite is that we suffer wrongly and we show mercy like our Lord showed mercy. Second is that mercy is displayed when people are at their most vulnerable. Mercy is displayed when people are at their most vulnerable. This is really what we see in verses 1 through 7. So verse 1, when Saul returned from following the Philistines, remember he had been called out away from chasing David to go get the Philistines, so he defeated that battle, and now he's back chasing David. So he returns from following the Philistines. He was told, verse 1, behold, David is in the wilderness in En-Gedi, sort of like southern Israel. Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goats' rocks. And he came to the shepherd or the sheepfolds, excuse me, by the way, where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. That means what you think it means, by the way. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost part of the cave, and the men of David said to him, here is the day of which the Lord has said, behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you. Then David arose and stealthily cut a corner of Saul's robe, and afterward David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. He said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed. So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. So, you know, there are just some interesting things when you make your way through the Bible. This is an interesting part of the storyline. And if we're honest, I think whatever exactly is going on, this is a pretty funny situation. Apparently Saul's men Sometimes it's a rough go back there. Apparently, Saul's men have been chasing David, and both David's army and Saul's army had seen this cave, and they both thought, hey, this is a good place to camp out, right? So as providence would have it, they're both at the same place at the exact same time. And what we're really to understand here is that David could have easily killed Saul. Saul would have never seen it coming. He would have never known it happened. His life would have just been over. And there probably would have been no harm at all come to David. Not only would David's men fight, remember he's got like 800 men in the back of the cave, but once Saul's men realized that Saul was dead, they probably wouldn't have put up a fight either. Our king's gone. What are we fighting for? Now we're fighting the next king, right? General David. So they probably would have given up. So really Saul is between two armies that could have easily dispatched him on the one hand and wouldn't have cared if they did on the other hand. So really David is in control of the entire situation here. Now at the risk of getting a little bit silly with this section, I do want to spend a couple minutes on exactly what's going on because I think it does deserve some attention. We don't know exactly where these guys are at. This sort of thing where there are caves big enough to hide people are all over the place in Israel. They're all over the geography. So it could have been anywhere in the southern part of Israel. Both armies thought this was a good place because they both stop here. And so Saul's army stops, and for lack of a better phrase, Saul goes in and he goes number two, right? That's what he does in the cave. He probably, look, so, yeah, you're laughing.
I know. So, listen,
all the time I was in Bible college and aspiring to be a pastor, I never thought I would have to do exegesis on going number two. Okay, so here we are. We're working through it together. There you have it. But he is. He's going number two. And actually, we get that from the Hebrew, right? So we have, it says, relieve himself. Literally in the Hebrew, it's, where'd my notes go? It's to cover his feet. That's the idea. It's to cover his feet. We have euphemisms for going to the bathroom. Everybody has euphemisms for going to the bathroom. This is the Hebrew euphemism for going to the bathroom. There are no potties, no porta potties, no anything like that. This is actually kind of an interesting feature in the law. So, and I'm serious, it's actually kind of cool. So put a finger here real quick. Turn back to Deuteronomy 23 real fast. So God actually made laws of how people, especially soldiers, were to dispose of their waste in time of battle. So, ladies, you understand that we men were kind of dirty anyway. Can you just imagine an army and what they would do or not do? Well, God's like, look, if I'm going to be with you and if I'm going to be in your camp, you guys are going to clean it up. I'm holy and what you're doing is disgusting. And so you need to actually live in a way that's honoring to me. This is true. So Deuteronomy 23. So Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, fifth book. Deuteronomy 23. Look down in verse 12. God says, you shall have a place outside the camp and you shall go out to it. And you shall have a trowel with your tools. And when you sit down outside, you shall dig a hole with it and turn back and cover up your excrement. Because the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and give up your enemies before you. Therefore, your camp must be holy so that he may not see anything indecent among you and turn away from you. Okay, so this is, for us, we would say, this is just common sanitation, right? I think some of you guys have read in the news, like San Francisco, Seattle, there's stuff all over the place. It's disgusting. It causes disease. It causes germs, bacteria, infection, that sort of thing. So there's a health aspect. That's actually not what God mentions here. Actually, he says, I am holy. And if holy God is going to be in your camp, the least you can do is take a little shovel, make yourself a little hole, go in the hole, cover it up, and that way I don't have to see anything. And that's really the idea, is that Israel's camp, whether they were fighting or whether they were traveling, whatever, would be a holy camp because God was with them. And part of being holy is just taking care of your sanitation. And that's what Saul's doing. He's in this cave, probably to get a little bit of privacy. He's the king, but to relieve himself in an appropriate way. So this is what you did when you were at war. If you had to go to the bathroom, you dug yourself a little hole, went in the hole, covered it up, and you went on. So this is probably what's going on. Saul comes into this cave, probably not in very far because caves get dark really fast, so he has a little bit of light. David's men are all in the back, and David is out front because they've just come into the cave running away from Saul, and Saul's getting a little privacy. Now, we don't know exactly what's going on. Did Saul take off his outer garment and set it aside and go do his business over there, or did he keep it on? And we don't know the details. But Saul comes in here, and David's men light up. They're like, are you kidding me? Like, the king is right there. He's right there. Kill him. God has given him into our hand. Like, this has got to be if ever there was a sign from God, this is it, right? Your enemy king is right there, and you got 800 soldiers, like, ready to pounce. And you got the chief of all of them right there. And that's what's going on here. David goes over. He cuts off part of the robe. And Saul never knows that David was there. How's that possible? I've always kind of wondered that. We don't know. Maybe his robe, again, is off to the side. Maybe he's right there. Maybe the soldiers outside are making noise. We just don't know. But the moment David cuts off his robe, he's convicted of sin. Isn't that interesting? David has a very sensitive conscience. He realizes that what he is doing is actually still an aggression against the Lord's anointed. It's an aggression against the king. He still defied him, still acts against him. But what makes David's mercy toward Saul so amazing is that the king is really a sitting duck. I mean, it's silly, but this is the most vulnerable position a human being could ever really be in, to have your enemy with 800 troops right behind him come and find you. And David shows him mercy. He doesn't do what probably all of us would do and justify it. Look, he was there, 800 men, naked, standing right there, and we dispatched him. That had to have been the Lord. Like, right? We would have justified it. David says, no. I show mercy. And in our own lives, this is when mercy is the most essential and the most powerful toward others. Right? This is when our spouse has completely blown it. And we really have them like over a barrel. And we could just go to town. And we don't. We show them mercy. This is when our child is at our utter whim and we could just go off on them. But we don't. Right? We show them mercy. When we could just toss a coworker under the bus or toss a friend under the bus. No, this is mercy in the time of greatest need. Jesus says, blessed are the merciful. That's a beatitude. Blessed are the merciful. You know why? He says why. Because they will be shown mercy. Say, wait a minute. So I'm blessed if I'm merciful because I'm going to be shown mercy. When am I going to be shown mercy? At the judgment. When it's me standing before God. Not this person standing before me, but me standing before God. The mercy that you want to receive from Jesus at the judgment is the mercy you need to show to others when they need mercy. It's that same type of mercy. This is not just small stuff or tit for tat situation where, you know what, I've done wrong, they've done wrong, that sort of thing, we'll just let it go. You know, this relational thing. No, mercy is the most powerful and the most godlike when you have someone right where you want them, they've blown it, and you say, you know what, it's fine. All is forgiven. I let it go. That's gospel-powered mercy. That's a mercy that has Jesus in mind because of how Jesus has shown us mercy. Just a little bit of a side note here. Unrelated to mercy in this whole section, but I think it's worth mentioning because it's related to false teachers. False teachers will use passages like this where David says, no, this is the Lord anointed. We don't touch the Lord's anointed. You'll hear this in the prosperity gospel. You'll hear this with all kinds of false teachers. They'll say, hey, look, I'm anointed by God. Touch not the Lord's anointed. You can't accuse me of anything. You can't say I'm anything wrong because I know that God has anointed me for ministry. And that is complete nonsense. Absolute nonsense. It's not even the context of the verse. The context is for Israel's king. No pastor or teacher or any Christian for that matter is above having credible accusations come to them. Peter and Barnabas were both apostles. They were both publicly held to account for their false teaching at the time. They were favoring Jews over Gentiles. Throughout the New Testament, those who are in leadership are held to account for their teaching. Even in 1 Timothy 5, Paul says, "Do not admit a charge against an elder except," there's an exception, "on the evidence of two or three witnesses." So he doesn't say, hey, don't ever admit a charge. He says, you better have a based charge. You better have some facts behind it. So there's no chance that anyone is ever above any sort of accusation. I wanted to touch on that because the prosperity gospel people use that all the time. So we've seen that mercy means that we have suffered unjustly. It is usually displayed the most when people are most vulnerable. Third, and this is just a beautiful heart of David, the purpose of mercy is reconciliation and repentance. Why would you show mercy to somebody? Because you want reconciliation, and you want repentance on their part. Look at verses 8 through 15. Notice David's language. What does he want out of this relationship? "Afterward, David also arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, 'My lord the king.' And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the earth and paid homage. And David said to Saul, 'Why do you listen to the words of men who say, behold, David seeks your harm? Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave. And some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, I will not put out my hand against the Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. See, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand. For by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it. May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancients says, out of the wicked comes wickedness, but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? After whom do you pursue? After a dead dog, after a flea. May the Lord therefore be judge and give sentence between me and you, and see to it and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand." Think about this. David's sitting there in the cave, and he could have just let Saul go. I mean, really, if he didn't want to touch the Lord's anointing, he could have just let Saul go. Even after he cut the robe, he could have just let Saul go. Saul probably wouldn't have noticed it for a long time. He wouldn't have noticed that little piece was missing. Why does he come out and address him? What's going on? There's no hint of condescension. There's no hint of arrogance or entitlement. Even when David comes to Saul, what does he do? He bows with his face to the dust. Saul turns around and he hears the voice. He doesn't even know who it is. That's why he says, "Is that you, my son David?" Right? I mean, David is face down in the ground before Saul. And even as one person pointed out, David even gives Saul the benefit of the doubt that maybe it's other people poisoning his mind. Why are you listening to these other people? And of course, we've read, right? So we know that a lot of this is just Saul's own craziness, being tormented by a demon. He says, "Why are you listening to other people?" I think this is a huge element of mercy, is giving people the benefit of the doubt. I think we often assume things, don't we? Even if we're 99% sure that we know a situation, or we know all the facts that matter in a situation, even when we think we know everything there is to know, we have to admit in our humility, we just don't know everything. Only God knows everything. And so we give people the benefit of the doubt. Listen to 1 Corinthians 13:7. This is love, right? Love bears all things, believes all things, it hopes all things, and it endures all things. Mercy is not naive, but mercy has a gospel hopefulness that whatever has been done is not so bad that it is irreconcilable, that there's no chance for repentance or coming together again. And the point of having that attitude is really reconciliation. Even here, David doesn't want Saul just to go away. He doesn't want him dead. What David wants is reconciliation. This is still his father-in-law. He's married to the king's daughter. Why are you coming after me? I'm a dead dog. I'm nobody. I'm not coming after you. I could have killed you. I didn't. Other people wanted me to kill you, I didn't. No, I want this unity back. And he sows Saul's mercy to prove that very thing. Number four, and this is really kind of going back through that section a little bit, focusing on verses 12 through 15. But number four, the ground of mercy, and this is important, is in the character of God. The ground of mercy is in the character of God. So we know he wants reconciliation. We know he wants Saul to change. But what motivates David? Look at verses 12 through 15 again. He says, "May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand will not be against you." Why does David spare Saul? What about the Lord is he banking on here? It's that God is judge and that God is the avenger. Notice that David didn't say, "Saul, don't you get it? I'm such a great guy. Like, when you married your daughter to me, like she got lifted up. Like, I'm a good guy. I'm merciful. This is great." No, he actually grounds his mercy completely in the character of God. And I think this is huge for us to understand, because if your mercy is just grounded in your own proclivity to be nice to people, or because you don't like confrontation, or just because, you know, you think it's something in yourself, your mercy will not reflect biblical God-honoring mercy. It will reflect mercy as you define it, but it won't reflect mercy as God's defining it. Some people think that they are merciful, but they're actually just lazy, right? They don't want to do the work of going to people and reconciling. They don't want to deal with an issue. Or maybe they're afraid of that confrontation, or maybe they're afraid of tough love or whatever. That's not mercy. To have true mercy, we need to understand our place before God. And David mentions two things here. First of all, he mentions that the Lord is judge. True mercy has a very healthy understanding of God as judge, and that there is a future judgment. So when we come into a situation where it might require mercy, or maybe it requires justice, ultimately kind of what we need to do is sort of step back and ask ourselves, okay, in light of all eternity, and that I'm going to stand before the Lord in judgment, and they're going to stand before the Lord in judgment, how is this whole thing going down? Knowing that I don't know everything, maybe they're not telling me everything, or maybe they don't know everything, how is all of this going to happen? So just getting really practical, when your kid hits your other kid, and you need to work through that situation as a parent, and you don't know all that there is to know, or there's some argument or something, what you have to do as a parent is kind of step back and go, all right, I know ultimately the Lord is judge. I am not the ultimate judge here. I'm just trying to help affect mercy and grace in this situation. That's what I'm trying to do. You have to consider, how much information do you have? What's the manner of the difference? What are the stakes? The same thing is true when your neighbor is annoying you, or a coworker is taking credit for something that you did. Ultimately, God is judge, and we're going to stand before him. Second thing related to that is that the Lord is avenger. That's what David says. May the Lord judge between me and you, verse 12. May the Lord avenge me against you. Now, David's point here is that if he were to kill Saul, or if his motives really were to kill Saul, then the Lord should just kill him now. Or just avenge me. Like, if this is the case, if you really think that I'm going to kill the Lord's anointed, just take me out now. Even though David is the next anointed king. But what we need to understand is that David has a very healthy understanding that God one day will avenge all things with all people. Romans 12:19, "Vengeance is mine, declares the Lord." And all people will experience the vengeance of God in one of two ways. Either on them personally, in God's wrath forever in hell, or through Christ, who has taken the vengeance and the wrath of God for you. Those are the only two options. And even for those who never come to faith in Christ, sometimes vengeance doesn't come in this life. I just be real honest with you, like when I'm driving down the road, like on the highway, and someone like zooms past me, It is so satisfying when there's a state patrol officer, like, just up the road, right? And, like, they bust them, and it's, like, lights everywhere, and I'm like, yes! Finally! Some vengeance! This is state vengeance. You know how often that actually happens? It's, like, never. I think it's happened, like, I've seen it, like, 3 times in my whole life. 21 years of driving. Never happens. But do you know what? Like, the Lord even knows that. The Lord's keeping count of all of that. Last weekend, we saw 360 Christians blown to pieces in Sri Lanka. Most of them were killed by homicide bombers. But let's say just say that the bombs were planted by someone, right? And they blew up, and that someone was captured later. Just how exactly are we going to deal out vengeance to that guy? How do you deal out vengeance of the lives of 360 people on one person? It's impossible. You can't. But we know one who does. And it's the Lord God. Listen to Jesus. Jesus even points to this in Luke chapter 12. He says, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that they have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has the authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. What Jesus is getting at is that God is the ultimate vengeance taker. That actually even God, if you were to take somebody's life, that's not even the worst of it, right? It's in the next life where they stand before him in judgment and are cast into hell that the real vengeance begins. And see, if you know that, if you know that God's vengeance is certain, that if it is coming, then it takes away that desire to be vengeful toward them. Because ultimately, your vengeance isn't going to be sufficient. And it's not going to be accurate. And it's not going to be holy. But God's is. God's will take care of it. It will be perfect vengeance. It will be perfect justice. He will get every aspect of their punishment correct. I mean, just think of it. Like Jesus even warns us. Like, we will be judged even down to every last careless word that we speak. That's the kind of vengeance that God will throw at those who do not submit to the Lord Jesus. But it frees us up to show God's mercy to others, even unbelievers. Look, if you know that's coming and you've got somebody who's hard-hearted in your life and they just want nothing to do with Jesus, you can be a source of grace and mercy to them in this life now. Because that's what they're going to need. It's really probably the only thing that's going to bring them to faith in the Lord to begin with. You say, well, sometimes people abuse my mercy. That's true. But ultimately, God will sort it all out. He will show vengeance. In fact, this is interesting. We'll see in chapter 24, David spares Saul's life. You know what he does in 2 chapters? He spares Saul's life because Saul is after him again. Right? He's merciful now. He's merciful again. Number 5, mercy is what qualifies us to reign. Mercy is what qualifies us to reign. Look at verses 16 through 22. As soon as David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and he wept. And he said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. And you have declared, 'This day have you have dealt well with me,' and that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe? So may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now behold, I know that you will surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, that you will not cut off my offspring after me, and that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house." And David swore this to Saul, and Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. So Saul knows this was not by accident that this meeting happened, right? David's men are like, "The Lord's delivered you." And Saul's like, "Yeah, the Lord delivered me," right? Everybody's on the same page that whatever happened here was of the Lord. This is not chance. There's no such thing as chance anyway, right? This is the Lord put Saul right here, most vulnerable position, and David shows him mercy. Verse 19, for if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe? No. Not in war. Why would that ever happen? But what's interesting is that this whole episode confirms in Saul's mind that David will be king and God will establish the kingdom in his hand. Why? Because David's been merciful. That's the thing that brings conviction into Saul's mind. You're better than me, David. Why? Because you showed me mercy. It seems like it wouldn't have been the other way around if Saul had seen David. In fact, we know that because Saul's out to kill David. But this is what proves that David will reign. And Saul at the end just sort of humbly asks, David, will you spare my family when you reign? Because most kings would slaughter the last king's family. He says, will you spare my family? You say, well, that's nice, Jason, but we're not all kings and we won't all reign. Actually, the Bible says we will all reign. We will reign with Christ, the Bible promises in Revelation 20. We are called co-heirs with Christ who will inherit the kingdom, Romans 8 says. Listen to this in Revelation. Two passages talk about it. Revelation 2, Jesus encourages the church in Thyatira. He says, hold fast to what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. There's reigning and there's ruling to come. Then he says to the church in Laodicea, almost the same thing. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Paul says in 2 Timothy 2, if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we're going to reign with Christ, who sits on a throne of mercy, what's the one quality we really need to perfect in this life? It's mercy. It's showing mercy to others. Showing them the same mercy that the Lord Jesus showed to us. Relenting and giving grace for the glory of God. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your mercy. We thank you that you don't give us what our sins so rightly and justly deserve. That you are kind to us. You are patient. You are long-suffering. You are slow to anger. Lord, may we have those same characteristics as your children toward others. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.